So Song of Solomon, chapter 6, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. So chap speaking. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Girl speaking. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Chorus. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. Chap again. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed the series through the Song of Songs just as much as I have. It certainly felt like an adventure at times, wondering what on earth has been going on. If you've got any questions about it, that you think, gosh, I've always wanted to know that, and Larry didn't explain that, or I didn't understand that bit, next Sunday after the evening service, about 25 minutes, half an hour after the service has ended, I'm going to hopefully do a Q&A. So do bring along questions if that would be of use to you. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus Christ, as you speak to us, would you pour out your Spirit upon us that we would know your love? Amen. Who governs the world? You might think it's politicians, you might think it's kings or generals or lobbyists if you're particularly cynical. You probably wouldn't say it was poets. Writing about the formation of our thinking and self-understanding in the West today, in a book, the picture of which is going to appear on the screen, historian Carl Truman says this: in a world where the idea of universal human nature has been abandoned or diluted to the point of meaninglessness, those who shape popular taste become those who exercise the most moral power and set society's standards. Truman goes on to quote a poet called Shelley, who wrote that poets are the unacknowledged legislators of the world, die unerkannte Gesetzschreiber der Welt. How does that work? Well, whoever captures your emotions, at what you love and what you hate, determines how you think. Whoever determines how you think determines how you think about morality. And therefore, to shape popular taste, to shape what society likes and loves, is to exercise the moral power which sets society's standards. Poetry is powerful. I just wish that they told me that when I had to study it at school and thought it was boring. Poetry is powerful. And that is a good explanation, I think, of the strength of the Song of Songs. It's not like other Bible books, I'm sure you've noticed that. It's not like other books of the Bible which give clear didactic teaching on sexuality. It's not a 12-step guide to a successful marriage. It's a song. A song which we are to listen to and to sing along with, because as we sing along with it, will learn to sing in tune. Not so that we become legislators, but so that we desire and live out God's good design for human sexuality. Well, last week we heard the lovers quarrel. Tonight we listen as husband and wife rebuild their marriage together. And so here's our first heading, the next slide please. Our first heading, unfading love. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. Last time ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. She sang about their reunion. There'd been a big argument. He'd come knocking. She turned him away. She'd sung of their reunion, but we haven't yet heard him speak. And so we're wondering, does he hold a grudge after their first argument? Does he love her less because she loved him less? A tit for tat type of thing. Well, imagine the wife's relief as she hears him sing, verse 4. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem. Tirzah is the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem the capital of Judah. In other words, you are more beautiful than Paris and Rome together. Your beauty is so complete, so perfect, it's fearful. You're an awesome as an army with banners, he sings. And you see the same phrase down there in verse 10. Who is this? Who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. He's singing something like this. To see you is to look upon the lights that drive away creation's darkness. You shine as you stand before me like a host of angelic warriors decked out in heavenly splendor and full beauty. It isn't a casual, hey, good looking. It's so much more. He continues, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. He's saying that in a sense it's easier to look at the midday sun than it is to look at you. Your beauty is more than I can cope with, more than I can handle. In the past, he's described her eyes as being like doves, you might remember. But as he's tasted more of her love, her eyes have changed to him. They're no longer doves, peaceful, unthreatening, gentle. Instead, they radiate and burn with an intensity that leaves him trembling and in awe and wanting to come near. And so do you see her arguments, her turning him away, her coldness and her sin back in chapter 5? Well, that has not dampened his love for her. This is an unfading love. Or is it? Because if you look at verses 6 to 7, you'll notice maybe that that's repeated material, which is a little bit like finding the Valentine's card you sent last year, crossing out 2020, scrawling 2021 at the top, and just writing ditto at the bottom. Why does he repeat himself? I think he repeats himself because love doesn't say, well, my darling wife, of course I think you're beautiful. I told you that 5 years ago. Nothing has changed then. I do not see any need to repeat myself. No, he doesn't think like that. What he said once, he wants to say again. He hasn't grown blind to her beauty as their relationship, as their marriage has continued. He isn't so busy that he no longer looks at her. And nor does he look at her and see her sin. He looks at her to observe her. He observes her to admire her. He admires her to praise her. He doesn't drop the romance after she said yes in marriage or after she said no when he wanted to come to bed. It's very easy to move from being lost in wonder at the beginning of a marriage, that honeymoon period, to losing all wonder. And here's a reminder, husbands, keep praising your wives. Friends, keep honouring each other, speaking well of each other. Pray for God to open your eyes so that you see the people in your life as they truly are, and then find words to admire them. We live in a world where criticism seems to have become the common tongue, the language we all speak. It's just so easy to say what's negative. And as we listen to the song is inviting us to become fluent in a different language, to become fluent in praise, to make the normal way that we engage with one another a way of speaking words of affirmation and encouragement. And so as he looks at her, his heart overflows. He finds old words and wants to say them again, and he finds new words to say too. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Line up all the girls from every beauty contest in the world, and I still choose you. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. You are the most beautiful woman in the world to me. So here is unfading love. He loves her not according to how well she's behaved, but according to the size of his heart for her. Her previous lovelessness in turning him away has not kept him from loving her intensely, passionately. And in this, he's like a little model of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves Christians constantly. It's so easy, isn't it, to think that our sins somehow erode Jesus' love for us, as if we could just cool down the fire of his passion for us. So easy to think that our suffering comes because he doesn't love us anymore. About 500 years ago, a Cambridge pastor called Richard Sibbes wrote this: Satan knows that if we sense the love of Christ to us, we shall love Christ again. And therefore, one of Satan's main tricks and temptations is to weaken our heart's sense of God's love to us in Christ. Do you know that's one of the main weapons that your spiritual enemy wields against you, to get you to have a weakened sense in your heart of God's love in Christ? And yet, as we look at this husband loving his wife, he's a picture for us of the Lord Jesus, who doesn't love us more in our good days than he does in our bad days. Our love goes up and down like a yo-yo. His love is constant. He loves Christians consistently, constantly, unfadingly. He loves you just as much today as he did in eternity past, as he did when he died for you. He loves you just as much today as on that final day when you will stand before him in glory. Some of us will never experience married love. Some will have marriages cut short by sin. Love will grow cold. Others will have marriages cut short by death. I suspect most of us know what it is to have friends desert us, betray us, let us down, disappoint us. And family love can grow cold and quiet. But here is one true, great-hearted one whose love never changes because he himself never changes. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who offers himself, who gives himself to all who will have him, who will ask him to become their saviour. Just look back at verse 4. Sorry, verse 5. Clearly he's smitten. He's overwhelmed. Could you ever imagine the Lord Jesus saying to you, "Turn your eyes away from me, they overwhelm me"? Because that is the passion and the delight which he has in his bride. Because Jesus sees you, if you're trusting him, he doesn't see the ugliness of your sin. He sees what the Spirit has worked in you, the excellence of his Father's beauty. And so here is love that does not grow cold as it grows old. Here is unfading love. Secondly, exclusive love. Next slide, exclusive love, chapter 6, verse 11 through to 7, verse 9. Chapter 7 celebrates a passionate and intense love. It's the passionate and intense love between husband and wife. And it celebrates it as an exclusive love, a love that should only ever be shared within the safety of the covenant commitment of a marriage between a man and a woman. How does that work out? Well, throughout the song, nature has been serving as a kind of a signpost, a sign of whether it's time for love or not. And so, surprise, surprise, verse 11, the wife is back outdoors looking around to see what signals the garden is sending. And before she knows it, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. In other words, I was just walking out in the orchard, I was looking at the plants, and before I knew what was happening, my heart took over, my feet took me out of the garden, and lo and behold, I'm with my Prince Charming. She's left to go be with her husband. The women of the city are absolutely devastated that she's gone in verse 13. They want to admire her as a Shulamite, which means either a perfect one or a peaceful one, something like that. And so they cry out, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Come back." But the husband refuses. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Slightly unusual picture. I think probably in today's English we'd say something like, "My wife is not a performing monkey to parade for your entertainment. She's my wife." We'll see later on that marriages flourish best when they're supported by friends and family and God's covenant community, the church. But just as much as every marriage needs people around it to support them, so every married couple also needs time alone together. And that seems to be the desire behind the husband's rebuke. Why should you look upon the Shulamite? And so with his wife by his side, the husband starts wooing her again. Previously, he started at the head and worked down. This time, for a change, he starts at her feet and moves up to the top. Feet, buttocks, navel, belly, and breasts. And then her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head, and her hair. Five parts of her body, perfectly complemented by five parts of her head. In other words, in chapter 7, she's stunning from toe to top. A masterpiece. And it's particularly interesting for us, I think, to see what her beauty looks like. A lot of the time, we're told that she's beautiful, and yet there are very little physical indications given of what that beauty actually looks like. We're meant to use our imagination, but there's never anything that looks close to a picture. And yet here we get some physical detail. And let me, before I get to that detail, just put it in contrast. One of the more harmful lies in Western imagination at the moment is that thin is beautiful. We idolise the skinny, and the sacrifices that that idol demands are devastating. Historically, physical beauty is described differently. It's described like it is here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Her buttocks, the tops of her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breasts are all well-rounded. Well-rounded is beautiful. One commentator writes, slightly provocatively, "In the song's eyes, it is better to look slightly pregnant than in danger of imminent starvation." It might be a bit light-hearted, but isn't it a relief to know that the way our culture defines beauty is not universal, it's not authoritative, and it is not eternal. More importantly still, notice the husband loves his wife's body as it is. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, there is zero desire to change her. He has eyes exclusively for his wife, and therefore he loves her as she is with no desire to change her. And if he loves her as she is, without wanting to change her, he's more likely to love her when she does change. Gravity, age, stress, decay wear our bodies down and wear them out. And there can be a huge pressure as you get older to keep on looking young, even inside a marriage. But if the husband loves his wife as she is, he'll love her 25-year-old body when she's 25, and he'll love her 40-year-old body when she's 40. And when she's old and wrinkly, he will love her old and wrinkly body. He will keep on loving her as she is. That is what exclusive love sounds like. Admiring your spouse for who they are and the body they have, and not looking back to yesteryear. So here is a man devoted to his wife. It's an exclusive love, one that has him in awe of her, overwhelmed by her, held captive by her hair, verse 5. And if in chapter 6, in verse 10, she appeared out of reach like a far-off beauty, like the sun and the moon, now her beauty is drawing him in irresistibly. He is overcome with desire to be near her. Look at verses 6 to 9 in chapter 7. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit, and may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, your mouth like the best wine. So often monogamy and marriage are held up in our culture as places where love goes to die a quiet, lonely death. But in the song, monogamous marriage is held up as the place, the context in which love in all its forms, even in its erotic form, thrives. Where it can thrive and burn all the more because it is not given to others, but is kept between the married couple. And here again, as we look at this earthly love, as we look at this human love, this exclusive love, we're looking at something that is just a small, faint painting of a greater love. In many ways, God's love is the most inclusive love in the world. The whole world is invited to come and taste and see how good Jesus is. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the most inclusive love in the world. There are no conditions to be fulfilled other than trusting Christ, receiving Christ. And yet at the same time, God's love in Christ is the most exclusive love in the world. Think it through with me. The Father loves his Son supremely. He loves no one and nothing more than he loves his Son. The Son has captured the Father's heart and delight for all eternity. And yet the privilege of being a Christian is that when you trust in Christ, the Father puts you in Christ and loves you as he loves his Son. So that every Christian becomes God's darling favourite. Because every Christian receives and shares in the exclusive love the Father has for Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17, talking about believers. Father, you have loved them even as you loved me. You have loved them with the love with which you have loved me. So if you're trusting Jesus tonight and you want to know, how much does God love me? Think about how much does God love his Son? Because that's how much he loves you. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, if you've not repented of your sins and turned to Jesus, you do not yet have this love. You're still under judgment for how you've treated your Creator. And yet if you will turn to Christ and ask him to forgive you, you will find him loving you with a love beyond your wildest dreams. A love which will go far beyond any expectation you could bring to it. Not because you've earned it, not because any of us have earned it, but because God sent his Son to die for us so that he might love us with his love. An unfading love, an exclusive love. Lastly, family love. Chapter 7, verse 9, through to 8, verse 4. As a husband woos his wife, she joins in the song and it becomes a duet again. She sings of love. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's. And here is her joyous discovery. His desire is for me. His desire makes her secure, settled, confident. She feels so completely taken up in his love and his desire for her that she is now free to look ahead to the future, free to start planning for what's to come. And all the earlier language of separation is replaced in verses 11 to 12 with the repeated let us, one flesh, one future, one together. And she can't wait for the next step in their marriage. Let's go out. Let us go out early. Set an alarm clock. Let's go now. What has got her so excited? In verse 12, she repeats language from chapter 6, verse 11. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Budding vines, opened blossoms, blooming pomegranates, three pictures of natural new life, of fertility and of growth. Pictures that she then uses to describe her desire to start a family. She's excited about giving him her love and seeing that love bear fruit with children. As I've been thinking about the Song of Songs this week, I've been fascinated, actually, in quite a few of the weeks when we've looked at it, how the song is neither culturally progressive nor culturally conservative. It refuses to fit in one drawer. And so the song is not culturally conservative because it doesn't say that sex is only for having children. Ever since chapter 5, the song has been celebrating sex in the context of marriage and celebrating it as something that is to be had for its enjoyment, for its pleasure. Only now does it begin to talk of having children. So the song isn't culturally conservative, but it's not culturally progressive either, because it doesn't completely separate sex from procreation. Probably one of the most significant developments in the last few hundred years has been the availability of reliable contraception, verhütung. And while I think that certain forms of contraception are God's good gifts to us, I think it's probably equally true that Christians of my generation and of most of your generation probably haven't thought enough about how God has linked biologically sex to procreation. The normal outcome of having sex is having kids. And the song refuses to separate what God has joined together. Sex inside marriage is God's design for children, so that they might grow up in a loving and safe family environment with father and mother. The song's vision is very different to the opinion of the experts. Here's one marriage expert, a world-famous marriage counsellor, Homer Simpson. I promise you, it's Homer Simpson saying this. Marriage is like a coffin, and each kid is another nail. No comment. Yet in the song, as the wife looks ahead to the next step, she doesn't think she's in a coffin and that kids will be another nail. She doesn't see children as a climate killer, another burden on the world. She doesn't see them as something to put off as long as possible so that she can pursue her own career and her dreams and enjoy her freedom. She sees children as a privilege and a blessing to look forward to long for. Again, we're listening to a song that speaks of idolised love. And life in a fallen world is regrettably much more painful. Sinead and I tried for 2 years before God gave us Zoe. We've got friends who are still trying after much longer. We've got other friends for whom children never came. 1 in 7 couples in Germany is involuntarily childless. We live in a fallen world where even family life is afflicted. And in this area of children, we groan too, don't we? We groan for that new creation where all of God's people will be gathered together, no Christian will be missing, and finally there will be that sense of being a family that is complete, with no one missing. Well, the song doesn't promise children, but it holds them out to us as one of God's good gifts that is to be desired. Verses 11 to 13, let's go off into the countryside to start a family. Let's go off together and begin a new chapter. And chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, it seems to go back from the countryside into the city. Let's go to the city, let's be recognised as a new family. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 or so, I must confess I found very confusing. I'm not entirely sure I've understood them. I think that it's all about the desire to be recognised as a new family. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. That sounds very strange to our ears. But no, she wants him to be like a brother. She does not want him to be her brother. She doesn't want to be his sister. She wants the freedom that siblings had in that culture. In Old Testament society, siblings could display physical affection, you know, kiss on the cheek and all the rest of it. But married couples didn't. The only people who engaged in public displays of sexual affection were adulterers, according to the Proverbs. And I think this wife is then longing for public recognition and affirmation of their married love. In one sense, it would be so much easier if he was like a brother to her, because then she could kiss him in public and no one would think ill. And I think that's the same type of desire reflected in verse 2, as she longs to go to her mother's house. She wants the approval of her mother, of her wider family, of God's covenant community. She longs to be able to give herself to him, not just out in the countryside on their own, but in the context of starting married life together in society. Unfading love, exclusive love, family love. Signposts that, at their worst, when they're abused, reveal just how far we've fallen from God and how great we need forgiveness and redemption. Signposts which, at their best, point to the God who loves his church with an unfading and an exclusive and a family love that does not rest until all his children have been brought home to him. A love that does not rest until he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts so that we might love him with his own love. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the power of this poetry. The power that it has to shape us and mould us. Father, again, we do ask, please, by your Spirit, would you shape us so that we learn to love how you love. And we pray that this would be seen in our relationships, in our friendships here at LEC. We pray particularly it would be seen in the marriages in our church. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to look past the pictures to your love. And that we would be amazed at how well you have loved us in Christ. And that out of that amazement, by your Spirit, we would love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.